We start a new teaching series this morning. I won't do the whole thing. I think what I'll do is probably split this up a little bit. I want to talk to you about what happens when Christians sin. What happens when Christians sin? And not spoken out loud, but I think in our hearts, most of us would say, well, nothing. I mean, we're saved. We're justified by grace through faith. Sure, maybe the relationship with God cools for a little bit and we're not as chummy, but other than that, nothing much happens. We're going to look at a whole bunch of questions. And I thought what I'd do first of all, the title of the message, Studying Divine Judgment. Like, what pastor in his right mind would have people coming back from summer vacation? They've been away. We're all gathered back as the family of God in the sanctuary. And you're thinking with reverence in your heart, Pastor Don, are you insane? Studying Divine Judgment, doesn't it just depress us? That's the title. Doesn't it just depress us? Why would a church like ours do an extended teaching series on almost any subject, really? Why do we take that kind of teaching ministry so seriously, let alone a teaching series on this subject? I was watching a streamed message from our denomination's general conference in Ottawa, and there was a prominent speaker in one of the main sessions, directing his remarks primarily to youth, and his kind of revivalistic plea was based on the premise that youth need a radical shift from the Jesus they know in their heads to a passionate relationship with him in their hearts. And he said that our churches are full of people who know all about Jesus, but don't know him personally and passionately at all. I spoke very recently with a godly, Christ-loving young man, and I mean that, who expressed the same idea to me in conversation, that our churches are full of Christians who hear teaching all the time but aren't excited about Jesus and not passionate about following Jesus. And how do we go from a head knowledge to a heart knowledge? That was the thrust of the argument, and it was the thrust of that message. I've been thinking a lot about that. Those of us who have grown up in sort of Pentecostal holiness backgrounds, we've repeatedly heard that kind of argument as a preamble to sort of a plea for revival and a fresh seeking of God. And before you write me off, hear me out. But I've got to tell you, I think there used to be more teeth in that argument than there is today. We used to gather in our churches at least 3 or 4 times a week. Everybody used to. We used to attend churches where little eyes and little hearts and little ears were enthralled. Every Sunday, in stuffy, cramped classrooms, in church basements. Remember those days? Dark little rooms where great stories of the Bible were brought to life in vivid color on amazing flannel graph boards. And you'd see these pictures and they'd stick up there on that blue cloth and you'd think the Martians have landed. This is amazing. And we did our lessons. I grew up doing my Sunday school lesson each week. And we memorized our verse each week in what we used to call quarterlies. Anybody else remember quarterlies? Well, nobody does any of that anymore. Things have changed. I read some fascinating statistics in the September 2012 issue of Christianity Today in an article by Philip Harold called Getting to Know Him. That's a great hymn of the church, eh? Getting to know him, getting to know. And in it he says this. The decline in biblical literacy and the loss of a faith culture is really no longer news, but it is somewhat shocking. New Testament professor Gary Burge reported the results of a survey given to students at Wheaton College, the premier evangelical higher education institute. He found that one-third of students tested could not put the following in proper sequential order. Abraham, Old Testament prophets, the death of Christ, Pentecost. One-third couldn't put those four things in sequence. One-third could not identify the book of Acts as the location of Paul's missionary travels. 50% surveyed did not know that the Christmas story was in the Gospel of Matthew. I've spoken with professors at Christian universities who have indicated things to me like a third of students surveyed couldn't identify the four Gospels in the New Testament: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. My point is that the full head, empty heart argument has left the building. We certainly still have spiritual decline, to be sure. But our spiritual problems have a different source than they did 25 years ago. We may still have cold hearts, to be sure. But the reason for our cold hearts isn't the same as it was then. Our problem today is most Christians don't know enough life-giving truth about Jesus to possibly have any kind of relationship with him whatsoever. We think we know more than we actually do know. And the result of that is the world in which we live has simply outglittered our minimal, outgrown knowledge of the glory of divine truth. So what about the subject of this series? Should we preach and teach about divine judgment in the church today? What does the biblical teaching on divine judgment do to the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone? Does one doctrine kind of cancel out the other so we aren't sure which way to go? Besides all that, people don't really like talk of divine judgment. I can still remember the last time, quite a few years ago, when I preached on the subject of hell. I can still remember the shock, anger, of some church people. Some of them honestly seemed to think that the notion of God as a divine judge was some antiquated hangover from a much more primitive brand of religion that we in the New Testament age have sort of outgrown. And, of course, the problem you have is you really have to part company with the religion of Jesus Christ. Because, more than any other New Testament figure, Jesus framed much of his teaching of God as the one who was the judge to whom we must all give account. And what's more, he talked about his heavenly Father as one who would avenge his glory by making all people accountable for their actions and attitudes in this world. In other words, in Jesus' mind, God's judgment had some teeth in it. And then there's the issue of eternal judgment. I think we just need to be honest. Hell is all but squeezed out of today's church vocabulary. You witnessed some amazing things already in this service. The number of evangelical churches that would have everyone put scripture on a screen and read it together is 1 in 100. We don't read unedited blocks of scripture in our corporate worship anymore. The doctrine of hell and judgment is found in very, very few hymns and in virtually none of the contemporary worship songs and choruses. And so as a result, we've effectively sort of bleached the concept of judgment from the corporate worship think of the typical evangelical church. It's just not on our, screen at all. The problem is, the H word, it's still prominent in that Bible you carry to church in one version or form or another. The problem gets bigger because the truth is most of its New Testament occurrences are found on the lips of someone we think quite highly of, Jesus Christ. He talks about it far more than Paul. We usually think of Paul. He's that redneck that's always hammering on people. But not gentle Jesus, meek and mild, golden rule giver. But talk of hell and judgment, Jesus outweighs Paul, Peter, James, all of the others put together. So we have to figure out what we're going to do with that. Is there hell? Is it eternal? How does this belief fit in with the whole concept of a good and a loving and a merciful God? Those are all subjects that eventually we'll get to in this series, not this morning. Point number one, coming to terms with the related issues of divine judgment. Let me just kind of introduce the kind of stuff that I think needs to be looked at. Because once you say you believe in divine judgment, you open up a whole can of worms. When does God judge? Does God judge each person immediately when he or she sins? Do we experience his wrath right now in this present age? If not always, ever? Never? Is it all postponed or stored up for another time in another place? How does God judge? Does God turn people into salt like Lot's wife? No, Pastor Don, silly. That's an Old Testament concept. Really? Ananias and Sapphira? You read that one? It's not in the Old Testament. You read Paul's words coming to the communion table. Some of you, as a result of God's judgment, are weak and sickly, and some sleep. So when we sin, do we get sick and die? Are there other ways in which God's judgment comes right in this present age? And then what about Christians? Do Christians ever experience divine judgment? Do they experience it the same way non-Christians experience it? If not, what's the difference? And what's the difference in the way judgment comes at the end of the age? What happens to Christians and non-Christians when Jesus comes again? Is there a difference between the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment of God? So you can see, unless you sat there and said, I can answer every one of those questions, bang, 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 bang. I think you can see there's a lot of stuff here to think about. If it's true, then these are relatively significant questions. Two. Understanding the issues of divine judgment, and now I'm getting back to the title of this message, studying divine judgment, doesn't that just depress us? So introducing the issues in the first point, and now in point number two, understanding the issues of divine judgment should have practical and precious results in our walk with the Lord in this present age. It would be a terrible mistake to think of this topic as morbid, or as though it were somehow beneath New Testament believers or unworthy of the greatness of Father God. First, because we do not get to decide what the content of God's revelation of himself should be. The job of God is taken. God has taken on that role in his revelation to us in the scriptures. So our task is to humble ourselves under whatever he has revealed. We must shape our brains around God's revelation rather than conforming God's revelation to our value judgments. I just really think it would be more appropriate if God were like this. Well, good for you. And make no mistake about it. The subject of divine judgment is becoming increasingly intolerable in an age where truth must be made palatable or we just won't digest it. It's easy. It's easy for the church to become like small babies. It's quite a luxury small babies have. You can force whatever you want in their mouth, but whether they're keeping it or not is entirely up to them. And it's easy. When Peter said to be like newborn babes, he didn't mean in that way. Simply spitting out whatever truth doesn't suit our liking in God's diet of revealed truth. There is something precious and something worth cherishing in the truth of God as judge. And when we leave it out, we shortchange ourselves. And I want to try and show you why. I can think of at least four reasons for embracing the biblical doctrine of divine judgment. A, only a biblically sustained belief in the reality of divine judgment will sharpen our love for the lost. John 6:36. These are such potent words. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. And then this conclusion, but the wrath of God remains. That's the word. It remains on him. On who? The one who does not obey the Son. The wrath of God remains. What he means is it's not removed. It just stays there. It always was there and it stays there. It just remains. That's what remains means. Now, if the lost are only psychologically needy, well, then there's no really urgent need to reach them with the gospel. But what does John mean when he says the wrath of God abides on the one who doesn't believe in Jesus? Well, we know certain things at least. This much for sure. We know that every New Testament writer saw this wrath of God. Every New Testament writer saw this abiding wrath of God on the lost as the primary motive for evangelizing the lost and proselytizing those who are bound in other religions. Yes, I said that. The New Testament says it. Because most of the people who were reached by the New Testament church weren't atheists. They were people who were involved passionately in other religions. And Jesus sent out people to go after those people and call them to Christ. So missions is eternally worthwhile. What we do tonight, here in the story of Siberia and the team there. Missions is eternally worthwhile. It's demanding of every sacrifice on the part of this church, precisely because not just humanitarian, but eternal realities are at stake for those yet to be reached with the truth. And the truth of God's grace is virtually meaningless apart from the truth of God's judgment and wrath. If God won't ultimately judge, then the gospel becomes merely good advice. Listen, apart from the biblical doctrine of divine judgment, we aren't actually saved from anything except perhaps a few brief years of slight substandard self-fulfillment. And that's no reason to go around the world. That's the first reason the doctrine of divine judgment is precious and necessary. Two, this might be the last one. Only a biblically sustained belief, a countercultural sustained belief in the reality of divine judgment will orient the soul of the redeemed to high praise and passionate thanksgiving as we worship the Lord from the standpoint of redemption accomplished on our behalf. Worship songs and choruses that root a response from our heart on something other than redemption, they're okay, but they fall far short of the ultimate reason we have for gathering together like this and glorifying our Lord. Here's the neglected point. The doctrine of divine judgment is directly related to the worship and praise of the redeemed. Let me say it this way. Worship fueled by nothing but the golden rule will be shallow, short-lived, cold, and somewhat sappy. Just loving Jesus because he's just nice. First Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10. I sure hope you all have your Bibles in one form or another. No more come to church without your Bible than without your... That's right. It's wonderful to have something that you'll be remembered by. First Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. These great words from the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. He's so pleased with the progress that they're making. You have to jump into the middle of it. It's a long sentence. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. He had a good reception with these people. How you turned to God from idols. So they were worshiping something already. So they turned from idols to serve the living God. That's what conversion is. It's turning from the worship of... Everybody's a worshiper. Everybody is a worshiper. Conversion is turning from the worship of something else to the worship of the true God. That's what these people did, and Paul was so pleased. And to wait... Look at this. To wait for his son from heaven. Who's that? He tells us, right? Jesus. Who delivers us from the wrath to come. Turned from idols to serve the living God, and then wait. Isn't that a great word for much of what we do? Wait. We're waiting for Jesus. Note especially that last phrase in verse 10. Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's important. I mean, what about this Jesus? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I love Jesus. Praise Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, what about him? What were they considering about him specifically? And the striking thing is, it wasn't his Sermon on the Mount. Waiting for Jesus who preached that wonderful Sermon on the Mount. My, you should have seen the crowds. No. And we turn from idols, serve the living God. We're waiting for Jesus. Oh, he touched the blind and he made them see, and he touched the deaf and they could hear. And I saw him take loaves and fishes and feed 5,000 people. We're waiting for Jesus. The miracles he did, not even mentioned. Nothing about it. No. Jesus. Consider him. Wait for him. Why? Because he is the one who, 10, delivers us from the wrath to come. That's why you're here. That's why you glorify Jesus. Nobody else can do what he did. He delivers us from the coming wrath. I don't know what your week's like. I've had a few that haven't been that great lately. Life gets like that. Sometimes, you know, you're the bug and sometimes you're the windshield. I think you know what I mean. Sin brings its own punishment in this world. That's true enough. People talk about that. It's true. There's a kind of blindness. There's a kind of bondage. There's a kind of emptiness. We all know that. That's not what this verse is talking about. There is no way you can make this verse to talk about that. It's not talking about that. It's not. The kind of misery sin brings, that's just in this present age. There's a wrath to come, verse 10. God is the one who punishes sinners in eternity. Sin with all its bondage, all its habit, all its addiction, all its pain, it loses its hold when we die. But this wrath, Paul described, it's something not even experienced until the unredeemed are dead and gone from this earthly scene. And this verse, in no uncertain terms, identifies Jesus as the deliverer from the wrath to come. This is the Jesus we adore. This is the reason why we praise. This is the reason why we bow. I don't know what's going on in your present circumstances right now, but I know this. You have a sure, strong Redeemer from the wrath to come. That stands whether you have cancer or whether you don't, whether you're rich or whether you're poor. You have a Redeemer from the wrath to come. And when the church loses that, it will rely on nothing but sentimentality to drum up worship in the congregation. The right lighting, the right mood. I'm not against any of it. I'm just saying that's not it. We have one. He delivers us from the coming wrath. We are safe. This present neglect of this truth is a great deficiency in the understanding of the contemporary church. Without a biblically formed mindset regarding divine wrath, Jesus Christ cannot be sustained and held as precious as he truly is. In other words, in trying to tailor a picture of God the Father, who is, in our minds, more worthy of our approval in this tolerant, non-judgmental world, we end up with a Christ who is less passionately adored as just some kind of sentimental guru who said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, rather than the one who saves us from the wrath to come. This is always the danger of remaking God in our image. It's not just that it's idolatry, it's the God you create is always less than the one that's revealed. Always. Always. You neuter biblical revelation when you remake God that's a way that's more acceptable to your tolerant mindset. The biblical doctrine of divine judgment makes the magnificence of Jesus shine along with the loving heart of a just God who sends his Son to be the propitiation for our sin and deliver us from the wrath to come. I have 18 pages of notes. It's 11:05. And I'm on page 9. And what I'm going to do, you're all going, yes, thank you, Jesus. Mercy has to be, yes. I'm going to put a comma right there. And we will finish this. Let me wrap up. This isn't on any of the PowerPoint slides. Let me wrap up this way. I'll take about 6 minutes. Pretend with me just for a minute. As I just kind of frame this in my mind, just pretend with me for a minute. I know this isn't orthodox. Don't accuse me of heresy. I know this isn't true. But I want to make a point. Pretend with me for a minute that Jesus, of course, he came, he was born. He's coming again to judge the world, okay? But just pretend. What if he came back this week? Not coming back the way he will come back with his angels to rule and reign and judge. Not that, not the second coming. But what if he just came back? Not born as a baby, but he just appeared and he's on the scene, okay? So here's Jesus. He's here as a man, but it's in our world. It's in 2012. With everything going on just the way it's going on now. What I want to show you in this little fairy tale is why the concept of judgment when Jesus comes again, why it's absolutely essential. Because pretend he came back now minus that future judgment. He just came back. And he just did the kind of things he did when he came the first time, only as a man. And so, what would this world do with him? And I would submit to you that the best evidence is we would not be crazy about him. If Jesus came on the scene and just did the kind of things that he did before and said exactly the same kinds of things, what would we do with him? I mean, he would maybe work some miracles because he is gracious and powerful, and he would definitely get public attention. But the people of the globe, what would we do with Jesus? Jewish people would not accept him, not as the Messiah. If he came back right now, they would never accept him as the Messiah because, frankly, anti-Semitism is higher now than it's been in the last 50 years. And the Messiah was going to come and deliver the Jews from all their oppression and danger, and Jesus would come on the scene and things aren't going well for Israel. We don't even want to recognize, you know, Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And so they're going to reject him, period. The whole Muslim world's going to reject him because Allah does not have a son. And Jesus, if he's consistent, would come and he would tell everyone he was God the Son. They're not going to like hearing that. What's going to happen when he goes on Oprah? Picture it. There he is. So the OWN network isn't doing that well. But if Jesus were on, ratings would go through the ceiling. And then Jesus is going to tell her that, you know, if you live outside of marriage with someone, that's an adulterous relationship. What's Howard Stern going to think when Jesus says, you know, marriage is between a man and a woman forever? That's just the way God created it. And Obama and McGuinty, it's not a same-sex thing. I'm sorry. What are they going to do with Jesus? I'll tell you what the world will do with Jesus. This is all fiction, okay? They would do with him exactly what they did the first time. Oh, I mean, it wouldn't be crucified. We don't do crosses anymore. How would it happen? A car bomb? I bet you it would. An assassination? They would take Jesus out if he came back right now. Okay, Don, what's the point of this silly story? The point is, we need the kind of coming of Christ that's described in the Scriptures, because it's the only one that's going to work. We need a coming Lord who will, these are Bible words, he's not going to gain a hearing by his magnetic personality and charm. He's going to come, and the Bible says he's going to put everything under his feet. That's the word. Under his feet. Jesus is not going to come ever stand before a crowd and say, I accept your nomination as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't that a great truth? King of Kings. Lord of Lords. There'll be no vote. Every knee will bow. He will come and rule and reign. Ron read the verses. I didn't even check with him on those texts. The chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Don't ever take that out of your New Testament. It is the impetus for reaching the world with the gospel, and it is the fuel of praise and worship of the redeemed to be delivered from the wrath to come. So, doesn't it just bore us? Then you don't get it. There is no other coming of Jesus that can work in this fallen world. And so the church says, even so, Lord Jesus, come. I can't wait for Jesus to come back. And everyone said, amen.